This elective has been headed personal evangelism, but I think it could have been perhaps brought down to more reality, say if we said, okay, sharing our faith, or even being a Christian in my profession and what it means, or sharing what a Christian is in the context of my work. It at least brings it down to more concrete terms, but personal evangelism can be very abstract in a sense. But we first of all need to understand the definition of evangelism, and I wonder how close some of the definitions are here. I wonder how close they are to what you've written. I've listed three. One was, well, the first is the Archbishop's Committee in 1918 came up with a definition that says to evangelize is so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Saviour and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Now Packer, in his book Sovereignty and or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, was rather critical of that definition. And you'll notice there I've underlined a word, or Packer underlines the word, may. So he says to evangelize is to present Christ Jesus to sinful men in order that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they may come to put their trust in God through him. So you can see the just that technical difference. In the archbishops here, they say to present Christ, that men shall come to put their trust. Packer says that they may come to put. In other words, we can't present the gospel that men will with any certainty, but that they may. The Congress on World Evangelism in Lausanne in 1974 came up with quite a long definition. I had it on a, don't know that we want it on here, but if you wanted to look at some of the details, it's up there if you don't want to follow it there. But to evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And that as the reigning Lord, he now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Our Christian presence in the world is indispensable to evangelism, and so is that kind of dialogue whose purpose is to listen sensitively in order to understand. And here comes the but. But evangelism itself is the proclamation of the historical biblical Christ as Saviour and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally and so be reconciled to God. In issuing the gospel invitation, we have no liberty to conceal the cost of discipleship. Jesus still calls all who would follow him to deny themselves, take up their cross, and identify themselves with his new community. And the results of evangelism include obedience to Christ, incorporation into his church, and responsible service in the world. Now that's a fairly detailed definition of evangelism, but it came out of the pressure, firstly, of what was happening in the world, in the scene of the World Council of Churches, and secondly, in the scene of the evangelicals who were concerned about social action, that it had to deal with something there. And so it's got that. But it comes on strongly, you know, but evangelism is. I think Stott's book that resulted from that, I just forget the title of it, a black and white cover, Christian Mission.
Historical, biblical Christ, the risen Jesus who is with us in this room
now, whom we can feel to, who's doing great things. We understand that when we do this, it's not pushing us back to a historical figure.
I think probably
needs to be done. Yes. One can't be without the other. I think that would. You'll notice in the report of the Evangelical Alliance Commission on Evangelism that in that report was stressed the priority of the spoken word. They say the verb from which we derive the word evangelism is used in the New Testament to denote the spoken announcement of the gospel with a view to the divine regeneration of the hearers. The word evangelism should therefore be restricted in meaning to announcing the message of salvation. So they came down very hard on the verbal proclamation of the gospel, that evangelism really concerns the verbal. They touch on things like faith comes by hearing. David Watson, in his book I believe in evangelism says that a number of biblical words need to be examined to understand the true nature of evangelism. And he says they fall into two groups. There's the evangelism group and the proclamation groups. And I've just extracted a few thoughts from his book under the evangelism group. Firstly, there's the verb to evangelize, the euangelion group of words from which we get the good news. To evangelize, used 52 times in the New Testament, means to announce or proclaim or bring good news. In fact, even when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, in the Septuagint, to evangelize there was still to proclaim the good news. For instance, if the men were at war, a runner would be sent from the site where the war was back to the city or to the king, whatever, and he'd carry the good news that the victory had been achieved. He would be evangelizing. He would be the bearer of good news. Now,
from the evangelical alliance,
does
it? I mean, that's consistent with what they
say. Exactly, yes.
Well,
yes.
Then you use the word first.
Yes. Yeah. Now, it is linked with a demonstration of that, or the word to evangelize, the verb, is linked with a demonstration of that good news. In other words, when Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to preach, he also said to release, to heal the blind, etc. And when John the Baptist sent messengers to Christ to ask him, was he really the one that was to come? Jesus' message was, well, tell John what you've seen, the healing of the blind, etc. So there are the references there in Luke's Gospel. That to evangelize is linked with a demonstration of that good news. And while it's true, as the definitions say virtually, that it's the verbal proclamation, yet it cannot be that alone finally. There has to be the demonstration that goes with that. The second word under the evangelism group is the gospel, a noun, occurring 72 times in the New Testament, mentioned as the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, etc. And the third word, evangelist, another noun, occurs only three times in the New Testament, referring to Philip, the evangelist, Timothy, who's to do the work of an evangelist, and some who would be given this ministry within the body of Christ, mentioned in Ephesians 4, I think it is. All Christians are to be involved in evangelism, but not all Christians are called to be evangelists. But all Christians belong to the body of Christ, which is inescapably involved in evangelism. So that some people would say, I'm not an evangelist, therefore I need not be involved in evangelism. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. There are those chosen to receive the gift of an evangelist, but within the body of Christ, to equip that body for the work of evangelism. The second group of words is proclamation, and again there's three here: to preach, the verb, to proclaim, occurring 61 times, and it's used as commonly as the verb to evangelize. Then there's the proclamation, that is the message that is to be proclaimed. It's a noun, and it's equated with the gospel. And then we have the word herald. Interestingly, it occurs only three times too, or the preacher, much like the evangelist. Proclamation words come from the word kerasso, whereas the evangelism words come from the euangelion. But we need to look at those words, the context in which they're used, how they're used, to really satisfy ourselves, to search out the definition of evangelism. And that makes a worthwhile study to do. But I've set out in the definition, you know, the series of definitions that have been used of late, and something of what David Watson says about those two groups of words. Because if we're called to be involved in evangelism, we need to know what that means. If it does concern the verbal proclamation of a message that's entrusted to us, that a king would give to be announced, then we need to be faithful to that. And we've got no opportunity, if you like, for doing anything else. We're either loyal or we're not loyal to the announcement of that good news. We're either caught up in what Jesus calls evangelism or we're not. So I'm taking for granted today that we do understand something about the fact that we are all involved in the work of evangelism or the announcing of that good news about Jesus. That we might not all be evangelists, but we are all called to, you might call it witness or be ambassadors. We're all called to announce that good news.
From what you said, from the beginning of one here, really not much difference between the first word and the second word.
Exactly. Right, they're interrelated, yes.
Could I make a comment? There is the link to this announcing. I met a missionary years ago in India who was an expert from America digging wells. And I talked to him about what he said, how he explained the bus. And he said, no need to tell them about Jesus. They can see what we're doing and see we're coming, providing all these wells. And they know we're Christians, and that's enough. Well, I disagree with him. I felt that we need to proclaim the news as well as the wells. We agree with it. The words are necessary.
What would others say to that? Because the Marxists could go and dig wells, isn't
it? In your point A, 1A here, the demonstration backs up the proclaiming. The demonstration mustn't take the place of the proclaiming. Jesus intended that when he said that we go and tell Dr. Cassidy.
Right.
Well, if you only the demonstration, then blue cross means the wells come in water. It doesn't tell you about the hill.
That's right. Not quite as easy as that.
I myself believe that there wouldn't be a Christian proclamation, but this is the whole problem. Facing from missions, as are they there, as a Christian proclamation or a Christian presence. I myself would not be prepared to wear a mission unless there was freedom of proclamation, but the work, whatever it is, digging wells or agricultural or medical work, is clearly linked to a Christian proclamation because it's just too hard. But there are some countries, such as Nepal, where you're not allowed to proclaim, people say that you still ought to be going there to maintain that Christian presence. An individual sort of company. For myself, no, but others obviously do.
There are two things to come to mind. One was, when we considered yesterday's mission and presentation, many of those positions were in fact in Marxist countries. And I wonder, in fact, whether the proclamation in those countries would in fact be welcome. It's probably very similar to the German parts of that, where the government would say, you can come and do the job, and we don't mind if you're a Christian. I think that I've actually visited Nepal, probably many have here, and there was this conflict actually amongst the Christians there. Some said, well, I'm here to work, and that's all I did. I'm just here to buy a Christian person. But others actually sought out Nepali Christians, and I think this is really why they're there. And they provided support and evangelism and teaching for Nepali Christians. Because in the Nepal situation, the problem was not so much speaking the Christian gospel, but trying to speak it to people who weren't Christians.
They're not allowed to gospel at all.
And what seemed to happen there was that the Nepali Christians were supported by the missionaries. And then they went out and preached to their brothers and their families and so on. Their families were still talking to them. They spent a little while to work there. But it seemed that the Christians who weren't involved in that ministry, we, my wife and I, wanted really well.
As far as the being well is the work of evangelism, I think of Neville Barrett's son, who was strictly told that he could not have a Bible on the consoling desk, he could not have pieces of scripture on the consoling desk. He could not give out any literature. He could not talk about Christ to the M&E. And finally, he's been kicked out of Yemen. There's no Christian presence left in there. accept that. I know that he presented Christ without proclaiming him, and that several people did come to him and ask, you know, why do you come here? Which he has to answer with a proclamation. But he was strictly forbidden to do all those other things. And I can't agree with God, so it's fine to be there and not be able to proclaim, but I'm sure the Christian church in Yemen will arise from the seeds that were sown through the work of an evangelist rather than pure proclamation.
Some people feel that, going back to the first page, that they can get the evangelist, but they feel that they're not drawn to the evangelist, but in a country,
with this situation we're talking about, because she was working all the time and she wasn't getting chance to complain to God, and she said she was going home, and the elders all came to her and said, don't go home, what do you think we're doing? They said while he was sweating away seeing all these patients, we're contacting them. If you weren't here, they wouldn't come here. And she was also sustaining the elders who were doing the evangelizing, and she didn't get much chance to talk, but she was the magnet that kept bringing them in. So if there's a team approach, I can see the rationale here, because the gospel is being proclaimed to his patrons.
Also, the demonstration like this came as a dichotomy or dilemma at an individual level. The person that we have great admiration for is one of the elders in our church, and his work is to build a carpenter. And father of nine children, I think, nine, and they're godly men, and his work is excellent, scrupulous, you know, it's incredible, the particularity that with which he does his work. And yet it isn't, what's the word I want, it doesn't sort of, it doesn't hold a tyranny over him in any way. He's quite sort of free from this. He's completely sort of under the Lord. He, in his charges, he thinks that cutlers or builders are charged too much, that the usual fee too much, so he doesn't charge that because he doesn't think it's right. You know, he's really a serious man. You can see it. And although since he's working for you, I mean, he might go for a week, you know, without talking or working this night, and then perhaps he'd come down and put a cup of tea at the end of the day, and you would see how that this if he's in love with his Lord, and if he sort of pours out of him, you know, because he's walking close to the Lord. And one information of me, the term life, this is what worries me, is this sort of that nowadays there's so much talk about evangelism, and yet sometimes I wonder, are we neglecting the quality of life? And I'm sure myself that it gets back. I mean, I don't stand back here to our communion with the Lord, and here we're straight there on our communion.
Mm. Yes. There's no doubt the two go hand in hand.
Demonstration.
Mm. Yes. I'm not sure which comes first, to tell you the truth. There's no question as to what Jesus commissioned his church to do or his people to do. But it never ignored the fact that the credibility of what they did had to be found in the life that was the channel of preaching them. And that's exactly what they built us. But the tragedy is that too many of us believe that we are the visible evidence without being the verbal, the proclamation. And if faith does only come by hearing, after all the message, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Well, as Paul said, you know, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That was the power of God. We can say then the power of God has become the life and not his word.
But don't you think that often, specifically, the Holy Ghost curses your mouth. I have a friend that comes to mind. Some years ago, I used to speak to her when I was in that time, another year. And she had an enemy, my mouth is closed. But my life isn't. And you get this thing, that you
watch these
her sensitive. Because for some reason
or other
you do harm.
Right. One would have to question that on the basis of should not the life be just as challenging as the verbal proclamation? And it may be that we've got to examine what we are, not perhaps what we're saying, but the way in which we are saying it. If our life speaks better than our words, there's also something wrong.
If our words speak up, but our life doesn't.
Yes.
Well, no, but I'm very much. I think we're afraid to say, for example, to say grace sometimes when we have friends for dinner, although we say it to the family always, in case they think what we say is grace is useless. People just afraid. But that's what they think about anyway, and saying grace is simply preferred. And that Christianity is a weak, wishy-washy thing and rather boring. And here it is, boring people confirming it by saying grace. You see, that sort of thing to me is far more meaningful.
I think that, my wife and I have been thinking a lot about this question of the answers and then sort of place where they're rather all in the new housing area where there are lots of displaced people. I think that a conclusion that I'm sort of coming to is that I think if I waited until I felt my life was ready, then I don't think I'd ever proclaim the gospel. Because I think one of the things as we grow as Christians and we read the Bible and get to know God's standard, we become very conscious of how often we fall short of it. And I think that we can convince ourselves, and I'm speaking from my own point of view, that one of the things I keep telling here is I don't want to be a hypocrite. I think we're afraid that people will say, well, he doesn't live up his words, and that's one of the things that stopped my tongue. But I don't really think that that's a right conclusion. I'm sort of coming to that conclusion. And in fact, the people that we reach in our area are often, the very basic thing that we take for granted as a Christian family, like love and compassion, they don't experience in their life. They really don't. And when somebody sits, driving down the shops and is prepared to talk to them, they're suspicious of them. They sort of say, what do you want out of me? And they're not worried about whether you reach a temper or whether your life meets God's standards or not. What they're worried about, they see that the sort of raw facts, the fact that this person is concerned and this person is self-loving. The things that really do make us different as Christians. We're sort of standing out much more now than we used to.
But you're very lucky to have those sort of people to talk to, I think.
No, I don't. See, I'm not only talking about the people in the community who've moved in when I say that. I'm also talking about my own colleagues.
Yes. But some people do seem so complete, and it's certainly one of the reasons why you don't evangelize. I guess when you get right down to it, I'm not totally sure my friends need Christ. Well, it's too bad their life, which by worldly standards sometimes seems so complete, don't they, guys? And you just wonder whether really you're just trying to interject something. I suppose it's really a doubt in your own faith.
Right.
Well, I think perhaps you think at this point of time their lives seem complete and they're not ready to serve Christ.
Yes. And if you say anything at that point, you just might and have an eye.
Well, I think the comments of Bible studies that if you can get across the whole concept of God's world and God in creation and absolute Christ out of it, then yes.
Sure. We walk around so many presuppositions, though. I reckon there's more people out there wanting to hear about Christ than there are people in here wanting to talk about him. You know, but I also have the same fear. You know, if I did get into a discussion, I just wouldn't know what to say to my unsaved colleague there, you know. And orthopedics is full of rotten decay in Brisbane. But I reckon there are some even orthopods in Brisbane, and I don't know how about any, that really are searching and longing, and you know, and it's recently been brought back to us when one guy died without a saviour, you know, 51. I mean, you know, and I sat for 9 hours on a plane with him last year and didn't say Jesus Christ once. Mm. I mean, I'm going to be held accountable for that guy.
You're talking about that they need Jesus, consider where they're going.
Right.
For eternity.
Yeah. Mm. It's a small thing to say when you consider it's his eternity, yeah, or their eternity.
That's why the fault for
given us a promise that we'll be able to do more than he was able to do. That's the promise of John 17, isn't it? Or 16? You will do more than
2 billion people are going to die without any knowledge of the word of Christ.
It's not you.
Right.
And just can I just follow your point? I think to launch out and speak for Christ puts you on the put you out on a limb. But I mean, if there's more incentive to live a holy life if you've spoken it, if you're waiting until your life's right, you sort of put it off. But once you've launched out into that and taken that stand, you're on the spotlight, and you might be able to have to scratch it. I'm doing the best I can. And
I think too we have to remember that Jesus' life was not altogether accepted. Called a wine dinner, even working by the power of the devil at one stage, and was despised and rejected. So that we may be expecting more than what he himself got. If we say, you know, our life ought to be seen, you know, that's not saying our life oughtn't to be seen. But what we may mean by our life being seen is that it be accepted. And there's no guarantee that the way we live will be accepted.
I think we have to expect to polarise people if we take some tenets of Christ.
Yeah.
Some people be turned up. I think I made a feeling first that I'm a Christian, and there are people I'm shunned by some parts of the profession, and I'm welcomed by others. I can see a certain amount of colour out here.
Respect you and the opportunity, really, as I might say. They accept what you
Paul talks to the repenting church and says, look, you're an aroma of life to those that are sorry, but you're an aroma of death, you know, the stench of death to those who aren't sorry. You know, I think it's a smell that worries them.
Just read it.
Picking it up about verse 7, say, for God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and sound mind. So never be ashamed of bearing witness to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Accept as I do all the hardship that faithfulness to the gospel entails in the strength that God gives you, for he has rescued us from all that is really evil and called us to a life of holiness, not because of any of our achievements, but for his own purpose. Before time began, he planned to give us in Christ Jesus the grace to achieve this purpose, but it is only since our Saviour, Christ Jesus, has been revealed that the method has become apparent. And this is where it comes. For Christ has completely abolished death and has now, through the gospel, opened to us men the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. He goes on to say, it's this gospel that I'm appointed both messenger and teacher, or this gospel that I'm commissioned to proclaim, this gospel that I'm appointed both messenger and teacher, and it's this gospel that I'm now suffering these things. Yet I'm not in the least ashamed. So the verbal is very strongly there. It's through the verbal proclamation of Christ that life and immortality have come to light, through that message, not through the life. He's not saying to Timothy, live a good life. He does say that. He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of bearing witness to the Lord. Now he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Timothy was an evangelist, but really those claims are that Jesus has are the same on us. There has to be the verbal, and I guess it will forever be one of the fighting conflicts of the Christian church, you know, the dichotomy between life and witness. What is witness after all? Certainly evangelism involves the proclamation, but it doesn't ignore the demonstration of a godly life. But it's worth wrestling with, I think, when the church solves some of that problem. Or I guess individually, when we solve some of those problems, then we will be better fitted to witness. Let's just go on. The second section I've called evangelizing or doing evangelism. Just a note there, understanding evangelism is only the beginning. The tough part is doing it. I found myself called into the work of evangelism, and I, even in my own personal life, the keeping at it is a thing I have forever to come before the Lord. So easy to lose that motivation or that love for Christ. So when I say the tough part is doing it, there's a whole lot involved in that. Most agree that evangelism is necessary. World congresses point to that, and church commissions on evangelism, etc. But few regularly participate in it. And you reflect on your own church, you reflect on the city as a whole. There is very little evangelism going on as a whole. Very little urgency. And some of the things spoken about, you know, the sense of lostness. Interesting that in Leighton Ford's book, latest book, Good News is for Sharing, that he has a chapter on the lost. And he really does challenge us about, do we see people as lost? What do we mean by lost? But maybe we'd participate more regularly. I remember that jolly little story about Moody, you know. He had that habit of not going to bed before he'd witnessed to someone. Rather military, isn't it? In one sense, but he hadn't. And he got up out of bed and he went out this night and witnessed to a woman who was standing under a lamp pole, apparently. And she took it, she felt quite insulted by it. And Moody went home rather satisfied that he witnessed. Went to bed and this woman couldn't sleep. She finally got in touch with a minister and said that Now, this man had the effrontery to come up and tell her she was lost without Christ, and she told him that she went to church, and but he argued about a faith. Was it real? Was it a living faith? And the minister said, "Well, look, you know, you're all right. You come to church. You, I just ignore what he said." Oh, she said, "The trouble is, I can't lose the sight of his face. There was an urgency written all over it." She said that I hated the words he said, but I can't forget the look. And you know, that urgency seems to be lacking today, doesn't it? That
which caused Jesus to lay down his life on the cross, that which is supposed to be the love of Christ that grips us, seems to be lacking.
I find in my own life I have to
keep coming back to that place and saying, "Lord, grip me afresh with all that the cross really means in my own life,
and should overflow to others."
Then I don't think it's so hard to verbalise it. In fact, I search for the answers. So this section is really on the on trying to face up to doing evangelism.
There's a little section there on excuses. What are some of the reasons why people are reluctant to evangelise? You've said some, haven't you?
One of the main reasons
is probably on your list. Many difficulty people have establishing personal relationships these days.
Right.
People are in person. The schedule that young people now are going regularly at night to Mel, where the young people all move around, spending a couple of hours just talking to this one and that one and that one, giving them a fact. And they get some rebuffs and some interesting conversations, but
they try to break through that
barrier
to get into a communication.
And each one of them has to be brand new encounters come back and have seen before. And I think there's a lot of reluctance to get rid of them all, but strange when they think.
Well, what
we're seeing
is
if I was going to evangelize you, I'd have to be content to receive rebuffs, perhaps three rebuffs, and not be hurt. But I want to go on and talk to the next one.
I felt awkward when you said attack. Let me just put it in reverse. I met John at the Repat Hospital when I was a patient.
And I can remember a man, John Daniels, coming and sitting on my bed. He was from the cancer ward. He was being operated on the following day from the manana. And
I didn't know from Barra Sade,
but his sister-in-law went to our church and had visited him and said, you know, there's a guy from our church in the next ward, Ernst Ebsen, why don't you have a talk to him? Because he was fearful that this was going to prove fatal and he was going to die.
And she didn't know how to verbalise anything other than to say this guy's there. Now he kind of sat in my bed and said to me,
yeah, I'm being operated on and I'm scared. He said, I don't really know if I'm going to live. And of course in hospital he'd be a little more abrupt. But I didn't feel I attacked him. I just said, John, have you a faith? Well, I said, I'd like to think I have, but I said, tell me about it, see? Well, there was no faith in Christ.
There was something in a Sunday school background. But when I talked to him about a living faith in a Christ that had laid down his life in his place,
but he'd become God's child and his personal concern that when he went into that operating room, either live or die, he was in the arms of God. That wasn't attack. You see, he might have been the man going to operate on him.
Now, if you did attack him, you might turn him away. But he went into that operating theatre, you know, with... You would never know his heart, see, or if he came into surgery.
But something was happening. God was moving in that man's life. And I think that's what we don't account for so often. And maybe, you know, when you said the word attack, it may be more relevant than we think. We may think that that's the only way to verbalise, to accost, to attack, to intrude. But I'm quite sure that's not really... You know, if a love is permeating our life, if there is a sense of intrusion...
People see it as they really care.
There is an eternal consequence in this. We're not attacking children in the sense of you've got to. We have that sense of agency that they ought to. But can you see what I'm getting at with?
No, I'm not quite right.
But the person came to talk to you. He made the
evidence. Yeah, what I'm saying, when you see the person in your surgery
or in the operating theatre, you don't know whether that's happened or not.
Yeah, what's your time, sir? You can take the Holy Spirit out of that man. He's playing
with
it. Yeah. Because if he was pushing chairs around the high school, okay, supposedly doing the work of an evangelist and being an evangelist as well, okay, that's something to keep it. He comes into the hospital and affects something other people at the same time, you see. I know another person that I shared, and he shared sort of spiritually. He was in a bad way with his back, and he gave the Johnny book too, which was totally inappropriate. Sorry.
That's what he told me.
The inside
is 100%. And then you build up a personal relationship and caring in that you sympathise with him. You've got him talking about his needs, and he immediately opened up to you because he was telling you how he felt and what he was afraid of and so on, and you were halfway there to you can heal him. And I think that's important. You can't just bring it blatantly straight out as one strand into another and then tell him.
Initial contact. I should have said take a closer rather than me. To make the first move in a situation where you are, if you're present in a sort of act, so I have most patients understand this, or you totally relate to sending somebody else and see them for one occasion or so, and do their life. It's not, I'm not in a position for the fact that we're trying to talk to them. That's why you don't know the person, right? And it's terribly difficult in that sort of situation to open up on a deeply personal situation.
The same thing applies as I say in the city square. You do not know how you approach it, you must attack your person, and they can get them into that situation.
Now, I'm just not sure where. Maybe it's a different context. You've got your opportunity. I can say, it frightens. But I had a feeling that you're paying your life. The thing is, God has opened up my heart, and I just sort of feel the love of Christ so much more than I feel I can love people. And I just try to love them. And we sort of get on
some sort of relationship. And then, often, not always, but some clue comes. They might make some little remark which suggests that they believe in God or could believe in God. Or they might have a cross or might know they're a Roman Catholic. And then you can sort of ask them, do they believe in God or do they pray or something like that? And you soon get signals shutting off and you realise that that wasn't the time or perhaps it was the time.
That's
what you said.
You have a relationship that you've built up over
time. In a long consultation, one can be. Mm-hmm. I feel more comfortable in the doctor-patient relationship because I can sense. Now, here's the apron.
you know, speak to this one and mm-hmm. think, right, it sits right.
Mm-hmm.
I feel uncomfortable going out to the park. We're going to the Botanic Gardens at 1:30 on Sunday afternoon, or 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, we're going to do all work out in the mm-hmm. street. And yet, I've been to the park, and including one of the midwives, or an ex-midwife at the hospital, who now knows the Lord and is going on with the Lord and has been saved from her alcoholism.
In evangelism, or in our Christian life, should we always feel comfortable?
I still feel uncomfortable every time I go.
Yeah, but where is dependence? You know, what is faith all about? What is deep water about? Surely it's in the areas of discomfort. It's in the areas where it is risky to develop a relationship or tough. If everything we do is comfortable, then there's something wrong with that.
But
I don't think
we do know most of the time.
But when we, you know, there are some pretty strong points in Scripture. Jesus himself said, as the Father sent me, so I send you.
He didn't say, I send some of you, those who feel like it or those who are gifted. He just said to his followers.
And when I look at how Jesus went, I think today, you know, as Westerners, we've become so program-oriented. You know, knocking on doors connotates a salesman's approach.
Mm-hmm. And when we knock on a door, we have no intention of going back there.
You know? That's not evangelism.
Surely the knocking on a door is simply to see if God has opened that door.
Is that a
person he's prepared for the hearing of the gospel? It might not be. But he said to his disciples, stay where there's an opening to you. Shake the dust off your sandals where there's not. And we don't know. I think I think of Paul and his frustration in going on his second missionary journey, you know, having had that great fight with Barnabas and ending up with Saul and Barnabas taking Mark.
You know what happened to him? The Spirit of Christ constrained him from speaking wherever he went. He must have been, and if I was Paul, I would have said, oh brother, I better go back to Barnabas and apologise.
I'd be subjective about it, you know, all the rest of it.
But not Paul. He kept moving,
obviously,
saying, Lord, show me, show me. Until finally goes down to Troas and he has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Europe and help me.
And Luke writes that we were convinced that the Lord had opened the door to go over to Europe, see? And if you read it, you find that he distinctly stayed in Philippi in the city for several days until the Sabbath day. Then he went out to find out where the synagogue was, and there wasn't. But there were a group of women out in the river praying, and he didn't preach, he spoke the word of God, verbalized, had no time to live in front of Lydia. And what's he find?
That the Lord opened, or a woman whose heart the Lord had prepared.
See? And she says, what hinders me to be baptized?
You put that together, you know. Really, all Paul was doing was knocking on doors, in a sense, but not with any thought that I won't be back. He was searching for what God wanted him to do. That was what mattered. And
that comes about again, doesn't it? Philip's suddenly transported down the guy's road.
Yeah.
And he's just enjoying finding out here. Yeah. He gets the vision 3 days later or something.
Yeah.
When the Holy Spirit set it all up.
Yeah.
In a meticulous way.
Yeah. See, I think we've lost the sense. We've tried to program it, and we've lost the sense at which, what does God want me to do?
If, after all, your daughter in France had knocked on a door, and one family had said, I want the Lord,
would she have spent 6 months with that family nurturing them, see? And knowing the reason why she was in France or whatever. That seems to be the issue that's missing today. And someone said about, you know, the 2,000 million people. I don't know how God will ever reach them, quite frankly. But I'm encouraged when I see that Jesus went to a woman in Samaria and touching one life, and all he did was ask her for a drink of water. She kept the conversation going.
Until she said, you know, oh, Messiah will tell us everything when he comes.
And Jesus just said, well, I'm he. And she goes back into the town, tells all the people that a man told her all that she'd ever done. Could he be the Messiah? And what happens? The whole town has reached for Christ, see? And that's what we don't know. Will God touch a life through us that will touch many more lives than ever we touch? And I'm always encouraged by that. And so whenever I knock on a door, I always say, Lord, could this be the one that you're, you know, whose heart's prepared?
Well, frankly, I hate knocking on doors.
Do you knock on doors?
I try to make it easy. Can you make it easy?
Like I worked in Gladstone for 3 months. Wherever we went, we knew who we were going to.
We knew we were calling on Bill Jones or whoever. I'd just done a lot of work.
We worked in the schools, and so we
had the kids' names and addresses, so we called on their parents or whatever.
So it was a help to those
that I was sharing and taking out. And
it was a help to go and know. Sometimes we even made appointments.
You know, I'll skip a lot of it. Can I just take a couple of minutes
to cover this? I put here, why I did this paper was I thought, well, if you want to use it, I didn't want to cover it all. But there are excuses and there are fears. Excuses that are made and reasons given. For instance, one fellow this morning said, you know, there's an ethical point, the propriety.
Am I entitled, with a limited amount of time,
having to make a living,
is it ethical to introduce the gospel as I consult with a patient?
And there is a big issue there. You can say, well, it's only an excuse why I shouldn't, or it's a reason why I shouldn't. But I think they have to be faced, you know. What underlies that? He finally said, you know, maybe I'm afraid anyway.
I often find that the Lord sets up the last person on the problem. No, it's the same.
I know. Yeah. Someone said the same thing this morning.
Debbie wrote down the name, but the Lord sort of organised that patient, and that's the very one that needs the extra half hour of.
Yeah. Yeah. Someone said this morning that was the same.
It keeps everyone else waiting. I've got facing fears here, and just a biblical example of working through fear using Moses. And in number 7 on that, as you go over the page, I've got here, and I've
got to think in terms of 2 or 3 people whom you see regularly who need the good news, write down their names or initials. What's the biggest hindrance in talking to them about Christ?
And I'm a great believer that we ought to think in terms of 1, 2, or 3 people and, at this stage. The other thing is the feelings of inadequacy that we have to face, and I've got there a practical example of the scriptures of 1 Corinthians, worth working through, and then 2 Corinthians. Then they're building and crossing bridges. Can I just touch on that, because we've been...
the human here. But in developing relationships, and you have to, I really believe, before you can present to us, I know we don't have squares and all that to do something now. But I really believe that if we enter the meaningful, we've got to do something to do with it. And that was the life of the soul, to offer a relationship. Making forward's order aren't the same as what they have to do. He says, first, there has to be a healthy relationship with God. And if there's not that, nothing else will happen. Secondly, he said, there has to be a genuine concern for good. And I keep coming back to the fact that the Christ within me, by his Spirit, is the same Christ that has a concern about the others, which is in his darkest field of passion, and gets out of that heart and beats by God. Whenever I'm not going to do it, I know that even if I'm saying, or even if I'm doing it well, he himself within me cares for that person the way that I have never touched him. But somehow I have to let the Holy Spirit have a kind of concern. There has to be
meaningful. I think a great part of the commission that's avoided is the go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a very distinct part. So we have to move out, and as Jesus used the illustration of salt and light, salt permeates. You know where it is and where it isn't. And light, of course, intrigues into the darkness. Fourth, he says, in building bridges we can share common interests. And there are things that are common to people, professions, mail, sport. We ought to look for the good in people. Jesus could always see the potential, you know. Simon, from now on I'm going to call you Peter. And we need to look at people and see what they can become in Jesus. Sixth, he says we ought to have a long-term availability. And that overcomes the business that when we knock on a door, that we ought to be prepared to go back. I had a long-term commitment to a person that I was asked to call on, I never met. I seem to build this bridge of a relationship very quick. His son's in jail for 10 years for killing a 30-month-old child. The father wanted me to help the boy, but the father's mortgaged his home for the appeal, and now he's got to live with the fact that he's the father of a criminal. He's a broken man, and yet for some reason, you know,
God has put me into touch with him, and that's a long-term commitment as far as I'm concerned. It might take years before that man is healed and knows Christ. But you know, I accept that that's one of the things that God has done in my life, and I have to be prepared for that long-term availability. Seventh thing is being prepared to minister to others in their everyday needs.
As physicians, you're ministering to people in their everyday needs of sickness, although sometimes I think that's only a cover-up. I can always remember Dr. Aiken at Galloway's Hill when he was alive. I went round for a medical check. And for some reason that day, he said, is that the only reason you've come for? And I said, yeah. And he said, usually no one comes for total medical checkup unless something else is wrong. So I just want to make sure my heart's right and everything, blood pressure. And he said, there's nothing else wrong. And I said, I'm going through the mill a bit emotionally, but, you know, that's all right. He said, tell me about it. And I'd been going through a strange period of jealousy in connection with my wife. And I found myself pouring it out. He said, you know, you might not really come for that reason, but you needed to. You needed to come. And he ministered to me in my need that day, even though I'd gone for another. I said, no, I wonder sometimes what's behind our sickness, you know. The eighth one is vulnerability. We've got to be prepared to expose ourselves and be vulnerable. Now, you'll notice in the building of bridges, down at the bottom of that page, I've got a biblical example, of course, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it's just a magnificent chapter of what Paul was like. But at the bottom paragraph, it says, think of one or two of your friends who aren't committed to Jesus. See the reference to the top of it again. What are some specific ways you might demonstrate to them the same kind of love Paul displayed, or some of the things that are mentioned there? And we ought to take one person and start to build a bridge to.
Then there's the crossing of bridges. Building the bridge is a relationship. But bridges are for traffic.
And that relationship surely should allow Christ to use us to take across the gospel. And again, Leighton Ford in that Good News for Sharing book says there are nine things in which we can use to get the gospel across. First, we ought to be a good explorer. If you've done any boating, you've always got to find a place to land. You usually explore the coastline before you land. He says, okay, we ought to be a good listener. We ought to provoke a little that we can hear what people are saying. And we really do need to hear, not just the surface things. Second is that we need to be a creative initiator. to be prepared to take the first steps. I was glad Dr. Aiken took those steps that day. He initiated something, and he put his finger on something. But sometimes we need to be creative initiators. So I did a few of those things at the hospital. Some were wrong,
obviously, but it was interesting just
what went right. I got my hair cut
yesterday,
and I said to the girl something about... she told me she'd lied. I said, why does that bother you? And I really honed in, you know, got right in under a guard. And because she didn't want to lie. And if she lied to her own brother. And I said, yeah, and I talked about the Paul sitting around the setting, while she's cutting my hair. Had a great time with her. She gave her the Johnny Booker, the tape, and she cut once before. Yeah, but that was 6 weeks before.
But we need to be able to take steps. I'll tell you a couple of things I do when I did take those steps. Share Christian events.
There are things that are happening that we ought to be prepared to take people to. Leighton Ford Crusade, perhaps, or The Witness, or The Musical. Speak well, there are some good Christian things. We put on some in Gladstone, a play and a musical, and we put it on down the harbour front, the Harbour Festival. But we want people to share in Christian events. We ought to share Christian friends. I'm amazed how little use we make of Christian people. While I was in Gladstone, I met a Canadian girl who'd come there with her husband. She'd worked in prisons.
Hadn't long been a Christian.
And we sat down in the lounge room one day and invited a whole lot of women and said, Carol, come and tell us about this work you did in the prisons. And did being a Christian help you at all, see? How did you become a Christian? And this room full of women, we were just simply hearing over a cup of coffee. But we ought to be prepared to share Christian friends or invite our folks. Fifth, we ought to share literature. I think John mentioned the book. Johnny and I even brought a copy. You never had it, you were here. I give it to a
fellow with a back injury.
I had one myself. That guy pulled his... he was a complainer, wasn't he? That guy pulled his head under the sheets and cried. And he said to me, I'm ashamed. He said, that girl suffered much more than I did. She's a quadriplegic. She became a Christian when she was 15 and 17, quadriplegic. I give that to women particularly. So you read the first chapter. If you don't like it, give it back. I haven't met anyone who's only read one chapter. They read about three. Hairdressers, Johnny. Yeah. Tremendous little book. And if people can't read, I always carry the tape. She gives a testimony on tape, and it's really beautiful. Of course, I use Chuck Colson, Born Again. So guys, whether it's professional or not.
Of course, men, you time. Some won't read, and even those, some don't have the time to read.
So again, I've got Chuck Colson's tape. And I've always listened to something in the car, see? A beautiful speaking voice, the youngest ever advisor to a president of the United States, barrister, 30 men under, great man. Tells you that his father said,
Chuck, whatever you want to do in life, you can. At the age of 30, he was at the top. And yet he not a Christian. It was the book Mere Christianity that a friend of his in business gave him that started him on the way to Christ just before the Watergate thing, before he was arrested. But use literature.